Now, chapter 10, verse 19, he starts the second part of the letter to Hebrews, which is more application, but only some theology, and within it, he gives his fourth and fifth warning. And starting out with certain exhortations and encouragements in chapter 10, verses 19 to 39, he begins his fourth warning in chapter 10, verse 25. And keep in mind, he's writing to Jewish believers that are seriously getting ready to leave the fellowship to return to the Judaism that rejected the Messiah. The fourth exhortation is not forsaking our own assembling together. The Greek word for forsake is a strong word meaning to completely abandon. Again, go back to verse 25. The word is not merely used for the act of assembling, it's used for the assembling itself, and only used twice in the Greek New Testament here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 1. 2 Thess 2, verse 1. The Greek word here is synagoge, which is the Greek word for synagogue. Again, showing the Jewish context of this epistle. And he wants them not to start separating from the local Messianic Jewish assembly. And notice as the manner of some is, some are already refusing to be identified with the body of believers because of the persecution. Some believers are already taking the step. He's trying to keep others from doing the same. So instead of forsaking yourself from the assembly, keep gathering together and exhort one another. An exhortation is the means of encouraging somebody else not to go to make that same decision of abandoning them. And so exhorting them to follow his exhortations in light of this. And he says, why? So much the more as you see the day drawing nigh, so much the more shows a sense of urgency. The reason for the urgency, the day is drawing near. And with a definite article in Greek, the day, a specific day is coming near. And the reference is to the judgment coming in AD 70. And again, the Messiah proclaimed this coming destruction in Matthew 24, verse 1 and 2. Matthew 24, verse 1 and 2, and also again in Luke chapter 21, verses 20 and 24, Luke 21, 20 and 24. And that will now go give the specific fourth warning in verses 26 to 31. And in verse 26, he lays down the principle for those who reject the truth they have heard. For, meaning, I want to explain what I said, because a specific judgment is arriving. So previously he encouraged them to keep on drawing together. But in such circumstances, apostasy could exist and with some has already existed. So now a warning has to be given. So he says, if we sin, this is a conditional issue, if we sin, present tense, if we keep on sinning, is a continuous condition, not just one act, but having made a decision and continuing it. And if they choose to go back to the Judaism that rejected the Messiah and continue it, and keep identifying themselves with the generation guilty of the unpardonable sin, they will fall under a special divine judgment. And the word willful is at the front of the sentence in Greek, is the emphatic position. Not if we sin willfully, but willfully if we sin. Willfully if we sin. And those who choose to sin in this way do so voluntarily. It's not a decision out of ignorance. And so it's not a decision of weakness. It is a deliberate intention, as the Greek word shows. It's planned out, it's determined, it's done with forethought. After that, we receive the knowledge. He now views the fact he wrote about it and they're reading it, that knowledge is now fully understood by them. The full knowledge is he came through this epistle. That shows the greatness of the defection. And so the first result of such apostasy, there remains no more a sacrifice for sin. There's a principle in the Hebrew Bible that not all sins can be covered only by a sacrifice. Some sins require confession. Some sins, sins require restitution. Some sins require 7 days of uncleanness. But for some sins, you cannot offer a blood sacrifice for. It's your own blood that will not have to be shed. But here again, the penalty of the law on these occasions was physical death, not spiritual death. Now, what sin is it that the cross of the Messiah does not cover in the realm of time? And the nature of the sin is a voluntary sin, a voluntary decision which the believer wills to commit after he's already been saved. And the action involved means a repudiation of some former actions which are viewed as being good. And the consequences is the creation of the previous confession that this Yeshua is the Messiah. Exactly what the sin is involves what we saw in verses 23 through 25 and compared with verses 26 to 29. First of all, a separation of the believer from other believers permanently. And secondly, returning to the Judaism that rejected the Messiah, the temple and its temple sacrifices, which are no longer of any benefit since Messiah died, just to avoid persecution. The sin involves a denunciation of the three elements he'll spell out in verse 29, involving the work of the Son, the work of the Father, and the work of the Holy Spirit, and there'll be no more sacrifices for this sin, only subject to judgment. And the nature of the judgment then involves three things. Number one, physical death in verses 28 and 29. Secondly, involves the AD 70 judgment in verse 25 and verse 27. And thirdly, the loss of rewards for the Messianic kingdom in verses 35 and 36. And the principle is, all sins are forgivable, not all sins can be rectified in this life. All sins are forgivable, not all sins can be rectified in this life. And the second result of apostasy will be greater judgment, and that's the result of rejecting the truth in verse 27. So what they'll be facing is a certain fearful expectation of judgment, and judgment is the only result of rejecting the only way. The only result of rejecting the only way. There's simply no sacrifice for willful apostasy. And the judgment will be the fury of a fire which will consume the adversary, and that will end up being the judgment of AD 70. In verse 28, he reminds them, the Hebrew Bible teaches the fact of judgment. Back then, it was physical death at the word of two or three witnesses. That two or three witnesses of a certain crime, a person is executed. But what does he suffer? Physical death. That was how it was then. Now physical death in AD 70 will be the fearful judgment for them. Because in verse 29, the fact that Messiah is greater than Moses, the punishment will be greater under grace than under Moses. How much sorer punishment that ye shall be judged worthy, that's the application of what he just taught. Because Messiah is greater than Moses. And it shows what's involved in the apostasy, the rejection of the work of the triune God in verse 29. It knows the three elements. First of all, trodding underfoot the Son of God. It's a word that means flagrant contempt, to be scornful, to count as worthless. It's a rejection of God the Father who declared him to be the Son of God at his baptism and at his transfiguration. And this is not a repudiation of a former confession that Yeshua is the Messiah. Second, concerning the blood of the covenant, an unholy thing wherewith he was sanctified, claiming the blood of the Messiah is no different from the blood of other people. It is common blood, it's not better blood, as he had been teaching earlier. It is unholy blood, as though a Messiah died for his own sins, by which he had been, it was his blood that sanctifies them. It's a rejection of God the Son, whose blood it is, the very blood that provided the atonement. And thirdly, it's done despite unto spiritual grace. It's an assault, it's insolence against the spiritual grace. It's the idea of arrogance, willful injury, utter contempt. It's an insult against the Holy Spirit, the one who has done the work of regeneration, the one who gave them the gifts back in chapter 2, verse 4. Is a rejection of the Holy Spirit, because it identifies them with those who are guilty of the unpardonable sin, which is called the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. It's a rejection of the very grace of God that gave him salvation. And the reason for this judgment coming is because of God's character. So in verse 30, he quotes Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 35. Deuteronomy 32:5 teaches, vengeance is the sole prerogative of God. And then he goes on to quote Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 26, the Lord will judge his people. Is the principle of God's justice, relationship to unfaithfulness. And the conclusion is in verse 31, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Living God is aware of their apostasy, he will judge. And there'll be temporal discipline, and that would include physical death in the judgment for the unpardonable sin. So again, the Jewish believers have been separated from that generation, but now they're guilty of going back and realign themselves with that generation, and they'll suffer the same judgment that the others have suffered. The sufferer will suffer in your 70. So we come to the fifth warning in chapter 12. It's verses 25 to 29. It's a warning against indifference in light of better blood in a better place. In verse 25, the exit generation rejected an earthly dispensation, but the one that's speaking now is not speaking from a mountain. This one is speaking from heaven. And the exhortation is, see that you refuse not him that speaks. That's a word of warning emphasizing the obligation they have. That you refuse not him, that you do not reject him. Same word was used in verse 19 of this chapter, where Israel begged that God would not speak to them again with his own voice. So the application, in light of what is said in verse 19 of this chapter, do not stop your ears to the voice of God as the Israelites did at Mount Sinai. Him that speaks, present tense, he's not speaking, he's speaking right now. If they escape not when they refused him that warned them on earth, much more shall we escape who turn away from him that warned from heaven. It's a contrast now before what is earthly and what is heavenly. And those who rejected the present voice are guilty of greater sin than the fathers in light of the greatness of the Son. There's no salvation but temporal punishment. Salvation is something you already have. A temple punishment is now being looked at. So those under the law did not escape temple punishment for disobeying the law. So how can one turn away from the new covenant and hope to escape judgment and issue again his physical death? In verse 26, the shaking of Mount Sinai was a symbol of the shaking in the heavens and earth, which will be final. And he builds on the background of what happened at Mount Sinai when the voice of God shook the mountain, shook the earth. But now he had promised, he's quoting Haggai 2:6, referring to the second coming and the judgment preceding the establishment of the kingdom. In the past, he shook the earth. In the future, he will shake both the heavens and the earth for the Messianic kingdom. But now, there's another shaking coming, the shaking of AD 70. And the shaking of AD 70 will destroy the city, destroy the temple, and there'll be a forced dispersion from the land of Israel that will continue until the return of Israel in 1948. But the one who spoke on Sinai is now speaking from heaven in grace. And we're now living in the in-between time of the shakings. He's now speaking quietly in grace. He's yet to speak one more time. And next time he speaks, it'll be in judgment. And in verse 27, there'll be in the future an order which is unshakable. Yet once more, the application. The contrast now is this. What is shakable is temporary. What is unshakable is eternal. It signifies the removing of those things that are shaken as the things that have been made. The shakable is destroyed, and the earthly Jerusalem is shakable, just will be destroyed. But those things which are not shaken may remain, and the unshakable is eternal. Ultimately, there'll be the heavenly Jerusalem. Now up in the third heaven, they'll come down upon the new earth. He mentioned this heavenly Jerusalem a few verses earlier in verses 22 to 24. So this anticipates the establishment of a messianic kingdom, which is associated with judgment preceding it. So again, he views as the final shaking, but there's going to be a shaking before that final shaking, and that's the shaking that will be judged in AD 70. But he points out that it is already now in progress, because between 64 and 66, there already some many Jewish revolts against Rome, many months. And this epistle was written between 64 and 66, and 66 was the national outbreak of rebellion against Rome. And so the imminent destruction of Jerusalem was anticipated. The temple and the old covenant is shakable, and is therefore temporary. The new Jerusalem, new covenant is unshakable, therefore eternal. And once more, there'll be a shaking in keeping with Haggai chapter 2, verse 6. So to go back to a shakable system, which the temple is, Jerusalem is, the system is to join yourself to a system that's going to suffer massive destruction. He reaches his conclusion in verse 28. Therefore, in light of what I just said, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, the heavenly Jerusalem, the eternal kingdom of God, the eternal kingdom will simply usher in the eternal order, let us have grace, appropriate grace, something he told us to do back in chapter 4:16, pointing out whenever a believer stumbles, as these believers are in danger of stumbling, it's not because there was insufficient grace available for them to get them through. It's because they failed to appropriate the grace they need. And he told them to appropriate the grace every time they need it in chapter 4, verse 16. And he's telling them now again here in different words. The purpose is we need to appropriate grace by which we can serve God, who is will be well-pleasing, will be acceptable, will have a reverence with all. And the reason is, but in verse 29, the opposite will be judgment. He quotes now Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 24, Deuteronomy 4:24, Moses said, for our God is a consuming fire. God is a God of judgment still, and therefore warning of discipline in this life. Now from Hebrews, of course, we do not know how the readers responded. However, we do have three other ancient records that tells us what did happen. And the first source is Josephus, who was a first century Jewish historian, who wrote about the details of AD 70. He was not a believer per se, but he did give us the record of what happened. Also, secondly, a Jewish believer named Hegesippus from the second century wrote the seventh volume history of the early church, which will be mostly the Jewish history of it. Much of his work, all of his work as such, has been lost. However, the fourth source is Eusebius, who in his work Ecclesiastical History quotes heavily from this source. So we know a lot will happen based upon these three sources. And when the Romans came in year 66 and besieged the city, the Jewish believers took that to be the sign that Jesus warned them about in Luke chapter 21, verses 20 and 24, when you see the city surrounded by armies, to know that desolation is at hand. To tell them, if you're in the city, get out. Do not defend the city. It's under judgment. If you're outside the city, don't go in. So when the Romans besieged the city, they took that to be the sign that Jesus told them to watch for, but with the army surrounding the city, they could not easily get out. But what the then Roman general, Sestus Gallus, then realized, he thought he was facing only a regional revolt in Jerusalem. It turned out to be a nationwide revolt, and Jewish forces were cutting his supply lines. He was forced to lift the siege, and so the city was no longer under siege for 2 years, from 66 to 68. And that's the time when the whole Messianic community, numbering roughly about 100,000 strong, the Church of Jerusalem alone already had at least 20,000 Jewish believers as members. They abandoned the city in keeping Messiah's admonition. They were joined by Messianics from the rest of Judea and Galilee, also from Golan Heights. They crossed Jordan River to the east side to a city called Pella, P-E-L-L-A. And they waited the war out there. It was outside the war zone. In 70, the war ended, and Josephus's count is 1,100,000 Jews were killed. 97,000 Jews were taken to slavery. But not a single Messian Jew lost his life because of his obedience to the letter of the Hebrews. Mm-hmm. And so in the end, it had a happier ending. Mm-hmm. Okay, I'm going to tell you a rabbi story. Not really, it's a rabbi story.
Can I give the conclusion there now? Here, read.
Well, the five warnings of Hebrews was just the Jewish believers. Warning of physical judgment in this life plus what's the next, emphasizing there's no threat to their eternal security. Any more?
That's it. That's it. You've done it.
I don't do these PowerPoints. I was born the previous century. I didn't know how to begin to do a PowerPoint. I've got staff that does it for me, so I have very good knowledge about these things. A lot of you have made her stories from my previous visits to Australia, so I'm going to tell you one I don't think I've told before. And then we'll have questions for about 10, 15 minutes. It's a story of a rabbi from Helm, and Helm was a town in Poland. And while Jews elsewhere in the world have a reputation for being intelligent, and this is true, the one exception was the Jews of Helm, which were not famous for being very intelligent. And the rabbi of Helm read a story about ice fishing. He never heard of it before. In Poland, the winter has a lot of frozen lakes that has thick ice on it, and also there's plenty of kosher fish in the waters. Decided to try to do some ice fishing. I didn't want to try it alone, so he asked one of his elders of synagogue to join him. So they went out looking for some ice. They found a large sheet of ice and began cutting a hole. And suddenly they heard a voice from on high saying, "There's no fish below that ice." They startled. And the rabbi said, "What was that?" And the elder says, "I don't know what that was, but it makes me nervous. Let's go somewhere else." They start cutting a second hole. And again they hear, "I said there was no fish below that ice." And the rabbi asked the elder, "Do you think that's God speaking?" The elder says, "Well, I don't know if it's God speaking. If it happens again, you better ask. You're the rabbi. You should be the one to ask. Let's go somewhere else." Go to a third place and start cutting a third hole. And again, they heard the voice, "Once again, there's no fish below the ice." Rabbi cut up his courage and he asked, "Is this God speaking?" "No, this is the manager of the ice skating rink."